Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it: Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Well, I think it's fair to say that life has been pretty unusual for these past 20 months. COVID has impacted so many different parts of life and changed the day-to-day way in which we've had to live and function. But now, we find ourselves living in this slightly strange period of the pandemic. Many of the regulations have been lifted. We're being encouraged to get back to normal life, back to the office and routines. And yet there remain so many signs of the scars of COVID, both physically, but also psychologically. Life looks very different now to how it was 2 years ago. And in my idle moments of the past couple of months, I found myself thinking, well, what is life going to look like in the future? What things are going to be here to stay? And what things will be quickly forgotten and put in the top drawer of history? And my thoughts have then often drifted towards church. I'm sure many of us have felt that frustration of not having been able to meet together physically, of having to maintain social distance when we have met together, or even of not being able to sing or having to sing with face masks on. Well, for those of you who end up actually having to sit near me, many of you may count it as a blessing rather than a frustration. But there we go. It's easy to wonder, and it's right to wonder, isn't it? What will and what should church look like as we emerge from COVID? And although not exactly the same situation, in this short book of Titus, it seeks to address some of the same issues, some of those same questions, not as a church emerging from a pandemic, but rather as a young church of young Christians who are seeking to live for Jesus in a hostile and materialistic age. So as we listen over these next couple of weeks to Paul's instructions to Titus, I hope that it's going to be helpful for us today here as Binscombe Church to eavesdrop on Paul's priorities as he instructs Titus on what the church should look like and what the church's priorities should be. Now, Paul starts the book of Titus with a short introduction before he gets into the meat of the instructions about the church. And in these introductory verses, we reveal a huge amount about Paul himself as the writer, about Titus as the recipient, and about the God who is calling people to himself. So Paul describes himself in verse 1, first and foremost, as a servant of God and an apostle, a witness, if you want, to Jesus. Now, these two words together show that Paul views himself not as one who is owned and directed by his own will, but rather as one who is seeking to fulfill the wishes of God, seeking to live up to the calling on his life that God made, to witness to Jesus in all that he does. And in verse 1, Paul also reveals the purpose for writing to Titus. Look with me to the second half of verse 1. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul makes it obvious that his first desire, his greatest desire for these young Christians in Crete, is that they know more about the truth of the gospel. And that by knowing more of the gospel, they will know more of God and they will become more like God. That's all that godliness means. To be like God, to be God-centered in absolutely everything that they do. And so that's our first point this morning. The God-centered church will grow godliness, verses 1 to 4, if you're following the headings. Now, that's the goal of Paul's letter. But he also sets out the means and the method of growing godliness. So let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. So did you see the way to grow godliness is to develop our knowledge of the truth? Well, what is that truth? Well, it's the hope of the gospel, the hope of eternal life. That Jesus, as God revealed to us on earth, as God himself, he came to save us and rescue us from sin. That through Jesus' death on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve and opened up a way for us to have a relationship with God. That is the hope that he speaks of at the start of verse 2. Knowing and being known by Jesus and being able to dwell with him in eternity in heaven. As the words of one of my favorite hymns puts it, we can be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. That is the hope. That is the truth that we have in the gospel. And so how do we grow in knowledge of this truth? Well, Paul shows us the method of growth, and it's through the faithful preaching of his word. Verse 2 continues, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. So the method of growing our knowledge of the truth is to listen, to hear, and obey the apostles' teaching about Jesus. Now for us today, that's going to mean having our noses in our Bibles. As we hear the truth of the gospel, as we hear of all that Jesus has done for us to bring us to him, our knowledge will grow, our love will deepen, and our lives will be transformed. That is the power of the gospel message. It leads to transformed lives and transformed living. And the reason that we can be confident of that, the reason we can be confident of that hope of eternal life, is that it has a threefold guarantee that is based on God. He promised it from before the beginning of time. He is a God who does not lie, who is faithful to his word. And he has brought it now to light. So the promise of the gospel is assured because it depends on God and God alone and not us. Now the process of growing in godliness is a little bit like the beginnings of a relationship. Now in my first few years being married to Anne, I must confess I was absolutely terrible at buying her gifts. In fact, my first Valentine's Day gift to her was a set of magnets that when you threw them in the air, they kind of joined together and went, pfft. I thought that was quite fun. And that was only half of the present though. The other half was actually a kind of a gravity pen that when you spun it, it looked as if it was kind of hovering about an inch or two above the desk. And as much as I thought they were great Valentine's Day gifts, strangely, Anne didn't seem to agree with me. Strange that. However, The more I got to know her, the more I knew about her character, her likes and her dislikes, the more I realized that magnets and pens were not necessarily great gifts for her, but rather she was more a sort of a shower girl and smelly sort of a girl. Don't know what that says about her or me, but no. You see, my point here, as I got to know her better, as I understood her more, I was able to do things that pleased her, that made her happy. And the same is true of our relationship with Jesus. The more we know about him by spending time in his word, the more we will see and understand the riches of his character. And as we see more and more of his goodness, of his grace, of his love, of his patience, of his justice, of his mercy, we will, with the help of God's Spirit, slowly and steadily, day by day, become more and more like Jesus. So the first mark of a gospel-centered church, of a God-centered church, is that it will grow in godliness. And the second mark of a God-centered church is that it will be an orderly household, verses 5 to 9. It's worth noting at this point the relationship between Paul and Titus. Paul very clearly views Titus as his own son. Verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Now, Paul and Titus were not actual blood relations, but it seems likely that Titus was converted through Paul's own ministry, and thus Paul views Titus as his spiritual child. It speaks of this amazing truth that holds firm for all of God's people. When we first put our trust in Jesus, we become part of a new family. We are joined in a unity that goes beyond the physical, and we become part of God's worldwide family. So as you look around you this morning, or look around your rooms at home, you are sitting alongside your spiritual brothers and sisters, of fathers and mothers and daughters. If we trust in Jesus, we are all part of God's worldwide universal family, warts and all. Now in verse 7, he speaks of God's household. For that's what the church is. And it's that family structure and bond that Paul has in mind now as he instructs Titus on what the church should look like and what its priorities should be. So in verses 5 to 9, Paul instructs Titus on creating this orderly household. So look with me down to verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. Titus's first task is to bring order and structure to the church family. The way that this is to happen is to start by appointing elders, as verse 5 continues, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So ordering the church, is to involve appointing leaders. But it's important to note that Paul is not that concerned about particular structures or processes of leadership. Rather, he is more concerned with the character of those leaders. Now, Paul's emphasis here, when he speaks of leadership, is to identify those who have proved themselves as faithful disciples, a faithful track record, and he wants them then to spend their time in the future making more disciples. So what do we look for in our leaders? So often in the world, it's all about skills or abilities, skill sets. But Paul is much more interested in what type of person they are. And he gives us a quick guide as to the character of Christian leaders, of what we should both be hoping and praying for in our eldership and in our Christian leaders. So look with me at the marks of what Paul says are the essentials of a Christian leader, of an elder. So verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So the first mark of an elder is that they are to be blameless in the home. Now, as the church is God's family, the first place to look to see if they are suitable to lead is to look at their behavior in their own home. That's where someone's character will be revealed. So Paul's first test of eldership is to look at the way that he manages his own household. And this microscope focuses on several areas which he says should be under control. So firstly, as verse 6 shows, an elder should be blameless in his marriage, faithful to his wife. But secondly, He should also be blameless with his children. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, I take this verse to refer to the time that a child is still young enough to be living in the household that that elder runs. I don't think Paul means that we should hold it against an elder if a child grows up and decides to turn their backs on the gospel. Rather, the point is that while a child is under the authority and care and guidance of the parent should be modeling, teaching, and instructing a God-centered way to live, loving, instructing, disciplining their children in a way that points their children to God. Now, I also don't believe that these verses discount anyone who doesn't have children or who is single. Rather, we should look for ways in which they model and demonstrate that same loving parental care in other areas of life. Perhaps maybe in the way that they lead and serve a home group, or perhaps even in the way that they lead a youth group. It's about a proven track record of faithful love and teaching of a younger generation. And then thirdly, an elder is to be blameless with regard to his own character. Verse 7, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Elders are to be models in their own life. They are to be embodiments of that godly leadership. Now, thankfully, I also don't believe that being blameless is about being perfect or asking people to be perfect. Or else, if that was true, there would be no leaders anywhere in any church. Rather, I think this is saying that an elder must be above reproach. There must be no glaring lifestyle issues or obvious areas of weakness that would mean someone from outside of the church might be able to look at them and say, well, look at them. How can they be a leader in your church? An elder should be an example of godliness. Now, we're all going to have our own different battles and challenges in different areas of life. But an elder is to be someone who is making clear progress, who is in control of these areas, and who is above reproach, above refute. In short, they should be examples of godliness. So after all of the negatives that Paul gives, Paul follows it up with a few positives. Now, verse 8, rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. It's been said that being hospitable is the art of making someone feel at home who you would much rather was at home. An elder must be someone who embodies these positive characteristics. Someone who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And as we read through that list of the characteristics of an elder, it's likely that it's going to produce one of two responses. Either complete despair or pride. And I suspect the majority of us don't hear that list and think, yep, that's me, I've got it nailed. Most of us will be acutely aware of the many and the multiple ways in which we constantly fail and fall short of those marks. Thankfully, God's grace forgives us. God's grace equips us, and it's his grace that meets us in our weakness. The measure of an elder is not perfection, but rather they are making steady and consistent progress. They are heading in the right direction without glaring error, and their hearts are set on serving God in all that they do. Now, a great theme in the book of Titus that we'll hear over these next couple of weeks is that every one of us needs a saviour, and we have one in Jesus. We're not going to bless our leaders by treating them as if this was somehow less true of them than it is for the rest of us. A godly leader is one who is humble, who holds fast to the gospel truth, who clings to Jesus and clings to the cross, and who is increasingly aware of their dependence and their need of Jesus. Paul knows the importance of having elders in place, elders who will help establish this orderly household. Now, at this point, it's worth us just pausing to reflect on our own experiences of eldership at the churches that we've been in over the course of our lives. Some of us may have experienced churches where the eldership has been less than ideal, where there's been strife, abuses of power, and pain caused by poor or ungodly leadership. Now, if so, those wounds will run deep, and we will need the help from the church family to process and heal and move on from them. Let's be willing as a church to share in each other's burdens in this way. But on the other hand, others will be deeply grateful to God for the examples of godly elders that they have witnessed or experienced or even been part of. And as I pondered these verses this week, I was struck again and again by the examples of godly elders that we've been blessed to have at Binscombe. Fallen men, yes, but by God's grace, they have embodied all of the principles and characteristics that these verses say are the essentials of eldership. We have been blessed by humble, servant-hearted leaders with gospel-shaped characters that has enabled us as a church to remain faithful to the gospel. It's right that we should be thankful to God for their service. It's also right, and I hope, that we are also praying that God provides, protects, and preserves future elders. As my word, these elders definitely need our prayer. Now, these verses remind us then of both the importance but also that burden of eldership. Paul tells Titus to create an orderly household by appointing elders with the intended purpose of growing godliness in God's people. And finally and thirdly, a God-centered church will stand for the truth, verses 9 to 16. One of the reasons that the elders are so important to Paul is because they provide a safeguard for the gospel. They are to ensure that the church sticks to the true gospel as it was handed down to the apostles. Look with me at verse 9. He, that is the elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. And Paul then goes on to explain the reason for that in the second half of the verse, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. One of the key roles of an elder is to hold firmly to the gospel, to challenge, to encourage, and to keep the church firmly rooted and grounded in the word of life. Now, I don't know whether in July you got pulled into watching any of the Olympics. I confess, in our household, we kind of had it on in the background most days on the TV. And one of my favourite events is the relay races. Four finely tuned athletes, when they are on drugs, hurtling around the track as fast as possible, holding a small piece of metal. Now, if I'm honest, that's not really the reason that I like the relay. It's really because of the high probability of something going horribly wrong and seeing the absolute mess that these finely tuned athletes can occasionally find themselves in. Limbs flailing everywhere, athletes in the wrong lanes, and my personal favourite, the faceplant. I was therefore slightly disappointed that the Tokyo Olympic relays all seemed to happen without much mishap. The athletes' training and technique were excellent. They ensured the safe handover of the baton. And that's the point of eldership. The elders are there to help to ensure that the baton of the gospel gets handed over safely from one generation to the next. There are many challenges and obstacles that will be seeking to trip us up on that gospel relay, on that gospel handover. Verse 10, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, but the task of the elder is to hold firmly to the trustworthy message, to encourage others by providing healthy, life-giving sustenance. That's all that phrase, sound doctrine, means. Life-giving food, life-giving nutrients. So not only are they to encourage, but they are also to refute and correct errors. There seems to be several challenges that the Crete Christians are facing. Verse 10 suggests that there are a group who are falling back into the legalistic ways of Judaism and saying that in order to be saved, they must rely on the outer sign of circumcision. And Paul is insistent that this false gospel must be challenged. He is aware of the dangers that these false teachers pose in corrupting and disrupting the church. So in verse 11, he commands Titus to silence them. And in verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Paul is so concerned for the protection of his Christian family that he insists Titus creates a structure and a system for the church where falsehood can be challenged. Paul knows the danger that the church will face, both internally but also externally. And he knows that there will be those from within who try and challenge that. Verse 16, there are those who claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And so it's by the appointment of elders that he provides a mechanism for protecting the church from false teachers. So the mark of a God-centered church is that it must stand for the truth. Well, as we draw to a close, I wonder how you might be feeling about that question. What should the church look like as we emerge from COVID? I confess, as I've studied this passage this week, I've been deeply challenged by the truths of this passage. As an individual member of Binscombe, this passage speaks to us individually. It speaks to me, but it also speaks to us collectively. Am I seeking to grow in godliness, to be a man of blameless character, and to hold firmly to the truth of the gospel? But not only as individuals, as a church body, as a collective, as we've heard these words of Paul, has the Spirit challenged us or revealed to us areas where we as a church need to reassess things, need to maybe sharpen up a little bit, or even make changes to ensure that we are faithfully handing over that gospel pattern to the next generations? Are we encouraging each other? Are we challenging each other to grow in that knowledge of the gospel, in the truth that leads to godliness?